Thing I want to recap in the first part of our message, some of what we looked at last week, and then to finish today, and the subject was our motives. And on our scripture reading, we were given people with and taught how to have proper motives. And those motives were to let what you do be done privately, secretly. Don't draw attention to yourself. The Lord sees it. He will give to you the rewards and the congratulations that you should get. That's not wrong for us to thank people and to, you know, encourage people when they do good things. But your motive, if that's your motive, is to get their attention, to get their appreciation, to get those things, that's a wrong motive. And so we need to make sure our motive is right. What James says here is, and remember, he was dealing with the rich and the poor. A rich man comes in, a poor person comes in, the distinction between the two. What he says here, he says, I realize your concern for the rich man may be genuine. It's not always a bad motive. Remember, he's comparing the treatment that would be given on a normal basis to the rich or the poor, the motives behind it. Your actions toward him or her well may be a situation of fulfilling the royal law of love. Nobody knows. Why did that person invite the wealthy person and the well-dressed to the better seat? You know, if that's your motive, if you have a motive of fulfilling the royal law of love, your outward actions toward the unbelieving rich person, that's a good thing, and you're doing well. Maybe the unbelieving rich person is hard of hearing. So out of purely evangelistic motives, you make a point to bring them closer to the front where they can hear more easily and hear the gospel message. James says that's doing well because what you do flows from love rather than a selfish motive. You're not trying to bring that rich person to a good seat, hoping that maybe he'll give you a tip or he'll remember you in business and he'll give you... No, you're thinking purely out of love. I want him to hear the gospel message. But others, not knowing that he has a hearing problem, may misinterpret your actions as favoritism. They shouldn't be doing that because they're judging your motive. Remember, we learned only God can judge a motive. And so what we need to do is not hesitate to do good, not hesitate to do what's right, just because someone may look at us and accuse us of a wrong motive, as long as your heart's right before the Lord. And so we want to pick up where we left off last week, and we want to look at starting off with this aspect of being misunderstood. You know, it isn't pleasant, is it, to be misunderstood or to be accused of something that you never intended at all. You may have had a perfect motive, wanting the best, and somebody accuses you of an ulterior motive. And so, you know, even though you know that it wasn't true, it still doesn't feel good. It still doesn't settle well with us. We need to watch our response in those cases. There was one man who came up with a reply to those who were always accusing or always misunderstanding us and accusing us of those kinds of things. He states that as he thought about this issue biblically, and this is how he now responds when somebody does that. He'll say, "Sir, ma'am, God has not given you either the power or the right to judge my motives, which in fact you have just misjudged. I therefore call on you to repent and seek forgiveness from God and from me." Now, that's a bold statement, isn't it? But it's right and it's correct. But it has to be done with a proper motive of love, and to bring that person to repentance, to bring that person to realize you're not supposed to be judging somebody else's motives. So you see, James doesn't tell us to forget all about motives. He doesn't say just to ignore it, since we can't judge another's motives. James makes it clear that since others can't judge our motives, we must judge our own. We need to be judging our own motives. God lays that responsibility on us. Others may misunderstand. Others may charge us with sin or badmouth us or falsely accuse us. And you can go on and on with a list of stuff. What's important, according to James, is not what others think or say, but what we know to be true before God. That's the bottom line. To know that before God, our motive was pure. And again, it doesn't feel good to be persecuted with their accusations or with their whatever their foul mouths want to say, but you know you stand before God in a pure way. So we need to be sure that our motives are right. We must be sure that above all else, we're acting principally out of love for another person. Always out of love. That's the way Christ acted. And that's the way he expects us to act. He always acted out of love, even to those that were torturing him, to bringing him to the point of death before killing him on the cross. His plea was for, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Man, I don't know. Of course, I'm not Jesus, but if I was being tortured like that, I know what I'd be thinking. I know what I would be wondering and wishing, but that's not what Jesus did. He wished the best for them, that they'd be forgiven. Other thoughts, like, you know, those of personal advantage may go through our mind, but we need to reject those things. You know, the enemy wants to say, well, you're just doing this for personal advantage. Nope, I'm not going there, not allowing you to falsely accuse me. Because when the enemy accuses you, it's always in a false way. He always lies. Jesus said he's the father of lies. So we reject them. And without any self-deceit, we go ahead and do good, knowing all the while that God is aware of what's going on inside of us. So it doesn't matter what somebody else says. It doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. Stand on your own two feet. Because you're not standing alone. You know, we use the phrase standing alone, but you're never standing alone when you're doing it for Christ. He's standing right there with you. He's standing right there in you. And the Holy Spirit is in you to help you stand for what's right. So when we know that our motives are in line with the Bible, we need to continue in our course of doing good regardless of what others say or what others may do. Doesn't matter. Just like in the scripture reading, it's what God sees. So that's, and this is plain because it's James himself who writes some good advice for us in James chapter 4. If you turn to James 4 in verse 17, James says this very plainly. James is a kind of an in-your-face writer. I like him. He doesn't mince words. You don't have to wonder what he says. It's just boom, right here. This is the way it is, and this is what you need to do. Now, he does it, of course, in love. But he says in verse 17 of chapter 4, so it is a sin for the person who knows to do what is good and doesn't do it. In other words, if you know what's good and you're not doing it because you're afraid of what somebody might think about you or say about you, you're in a bad situation. You need to get out of that and realize it doesn't matter what anybody else says. It doesn't matter. You don't want that sin accounted to you. You want to stand for what's right. So we should not judge others' thoughts by concluding that they're probably thinking that I'm doing this from a wrong motive. Get that out of your head. Don't ever think about that. Well, I wonder what they're going to think about me. So what? So what, James is saying. There are many subtle twists to the whole question, as we can see. But they are all straightened out if you simply follow the principles that James gives us. Number one, don't judge another's motives in any situation. Judge your own motives, number two. And number three, do good regardless of the skepticism of others. Continue doing what's right. Continue doing good. Doesn't matter. So if someone openly accuses you that you have bad motives, when you know you've been misjudged, then you have to point out their sin to them, just like that fellow did when he discovered a way to do it. Tell them that they have no right or no ability to judge your inner reasons and ask them to repent. Because you want to see them repent. You don't want to see them in trouble. But again, don't forget, that has to be done lovingly. So maybe you want to rehearse what you're going to say in a way that will bring it to the point. You've wrongly judged my motives, and we're not allowed to do that. The Bible says that's sin, and therefore I'm encouraging you to not interrupt your walk with God, especially if they're a Christian. If they're not a Christian, there's nothing you can do. I suggest you don't guide your walk with God and get repentance for that and get it right. We can expect, and we should expect, that the world's going to misunderstand us. If we get offended, if we get all out of sorts because the world is misunderstood, that's just going to happen. They don't understand spiritual things. They don't understand what's going on. But on the other hand, sometimes they understand some things better than Christians do, because Christians, for some reason, develop this judgmental attitude where they love looking down their nose at someone else. And a lot of times, that's the very person who's got issues going on in their life. Because when they can look down their nose on you and point something out on you, then the attention in their mind is off themselves and what they know is wrong, and they put it on you. So we need to be careful. So this passage in James that we have been studying refers to the very subtle form of evil that he's identifying and that he's against, which he wants to warn us about. And what is that? The failure to recognize that the very same act that we do could come from good or bad motives. It could come from either. That's the way it could be construed by someone else. Whenever we fail to allow both possibilities, then we bypass Paul's exhortation in 1 Corinthians 13:7 to give others the benefit of the doubt. We condemn another person wrongly, and then we succumb to evil in another form, and we've judged their motive. You see, motives are a touchy thing. Motives are part of our life. We have to control our motives. We have to realize, I can't control yours, you can't control mine, I have to do me. So because of the frequency, and it happens a lot of this fault, because of the frequency with which we fail to judge ourselves, and because of the frequency with which we stop doing good because of what others might say or think, James' words are extremely important for us. Do what's right, irregardless. Make sure your motive is out of love. So it's interesting to note that this form of evil is one into which the Pharisees fell when they evaluated the ministry of Jesus. That's where they were. They accused him of doing good so that he could promote the works of Beelzebub, the devil. And that's blasphemy. And that almost borders on the sin that there's no forgiveness for when you accuse what's holy of being sinful and evil. And so because he was frequently in the presence of gluttons, Jesus was, and drinkers, and some accused him of similar lifestyles. Well, you must be like them. You're always hanging around them. Well, because he was often found with notorious sinners and the outcasts of society, because he healed on the Sabbath, and because of other works he performed, they concluded that he was not like those, that he was like those he helped and could not be from God. You can't be from God and do those things. These outward circumstances to which the Pharisees appealed do in most cases indicate exactly what they suspected. They misjudged. They were trying to judge Jesus' motives. And so the Pharisees were guilty of erasing the qualification by making absolute those things that God does not make absolute. And so we need to be careful of that. That keeps us from becoming a Pharisee. A lot of Christian Pharisees today, maybe not in the official capacity of a Pharisee, but in a lot of Christian Pharisees today that need to get their act together and get before the Lord, get forgiven, and then seek forgiveness from those that they've misjudged. You see, they saw no place for the exception to the rule, because they made no allowance for Jesus' principles that the same behavior may flow from opposite motives. And because they failed to give the benefit of the doubt in love, they entirely missed Jesus' real motive in all of this. And his motive was what? To seek and to save the lost. That's what motivated him. He wanted to seek and save the lost. And so we need to be conscious of that fact. They were in error. They misread his motives, which they had no right to do in the first place. So as a result, they became his bitter enemies, and in the end, condemning him to death. The very things that they were doing, the very things they were guilty of, they said Jesus was. So they tried to pass the buck from themselves to him. Now, it's true that there were other factors, of course, involved in Jesus' death, but this one was right up there in front of the rest, prominent, because they failed to recognize what James makes so clear to us, what Jesus tried to make clear to them through his teachings, but they wouldn't listen because of the hatred that they had for him. kind of see examples of that today in our society. There are people who will have hatred for our leaders. They have no reason to, just because they lost something of their own. And so it's a bad situation. Failure to heed James's warning today also may have serious results. And they will. You reap what you sow. And that's what happens. So in the gospel records, it's plain that despite what the scribes and the Pharisees said or thought, what did Jesus do? He went right on doing good. If Jesus would have said, oh my, these religious leaders are so thinking that I'm this, and they're going to have a bad opinion of me, I better stop doing this, we'd all be lost in our sin. But he went on doing good. Didn't matter what they said. And he explained his motives and rebuked them for their sinful judging. And he was right, and they knew it. Likewise, when we know that our motives are pure, when we then need to have the courage to follow the Lord's will, no matter how many enemies we might make. Don't worry about it. Do what's right. Gossip, outright condemnation are hard to stomach. And no doubt it's not easy. But we must not stop doing what we know to be right and just because of those kind of people, just because of those false accusations. So after confronting others about their sin of judging you, if they persist, we may need to take the necessary steps in the process of bringing them before the church in Matthew 18 and follow that proper discipline rule. And as I said before, so many times in our society today, you can never get to Matthew chapter 18 to make situations right, to get situations changed, to see true repentance, and which could also lead to maybe revival, because instead of facing those facts, what do people do today? They just leave the church. They go to another church. They start the same problem over again. They never solve it. They never resolve it. And if people get close there, they're gone again and again and again. And the whole point of what Jesus is trying to teach us never gets accomplished. So you have to ask yourself, is there someone that you have wrongly judged in their motives? Is there someone that you may have said something to or done something to or made mention to? If so, you need to go to them as quickly as possible and seek forgiveness. You need to ask them to forgive you for judging wrongly their motives and to repent of that and ask them to forgive you for that. Have you hesitated to do something that you know God wants you to do because of what others may think about you? Think about that question for a while. Is there something I know I should do, but I know it's going to create flack. I know people are going to make fun of me. I know people. Ask yourself. Explain your motives and go ahead, whether they believe you or not. You see, our responsibility before God is to judge our own motives. Here's what James does. First, he acknowledges that a course of action may look exactly like a sinful one. A good course of action, a good motive, can be perceived by somebody else to be a wrong motive because they don't know what's really pushing you. Then he encourages you to pursue and do the good regardless of others. And that's what he wants us to do in our lives. But then he warns us in James chapter 2 and in verse 9. He says to us, but if you show favoritism, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. So if you are showing favoritism, if your motive is wrong, he says, then you're a sinner, and you're doing what's wrong. You need to get it right. In other words, James leaves the responsibility to determine our motives to who? Us. To us. His approach is like Paul's approach to those that were receiving communion. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where he gives the instructions to how we're to be ready for communion? 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28, Paul writes, he says, so a man should examine himself in this way. He should eat the bread and drink from the cup. How's he to examine? He doesn't say let others examine you, does he? No. He says examine yourself. Examine yourself. Why? It's because, as we've seen, no one can look into another's heart. No one can look into another's heart. So Paul puts the responsibility to examine one's heart right where it belongs, in the lap of the one who alone can do that. We have to examine ourselves. And that's what God commands us to do. So James seems insistent on this point. And it needs to be done. We can't postpone it. We can't say, well, you know, I'll get to it. Yeah, maybe later that'll happen. But we need to do it today, while it's still called today. When you hear a truth from God's word, don't wait to act on it. Act on it immediately. Do it immediately. And so he's careful to point out that the Bible must provide the criterion for all of our self-examination. The Bible is the criterion for our self-examination. That's it. Period. Sin, he says, is determined, and one is convicted of it by God's law. And he mentions that in back in James chapter 2. We just read verse 8. So picking up at verse 9, he says, but if you show favoritism, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the entire law yet fails in one point is guilty of breaking it all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. So if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you're a lawbreaker. And the whole thing comes right in line. So James was probably quoting from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. So in such a case, you must ask yourself, will I do what I'm planning to do out of love for another or not? You have to come to that conclusion. God judges your motives, and he can, because he's the only one that's authorized beside us to look into us and to judge our motives. It's not a matter of how you feel or what others think. It's not a matter of how you feel or what others think. We live in too much of a touchy-feely society. If I don't feel like this, or if you hurt my feelings, or feel. It's not about feelings. It's about doing what's right. It's about standing up for what's right. It's a question of motives, which you alone are competent to judge in yourself, period. Perhaps we, like many others, determine what is right or wrong according to the criteria from other than the Bible. We look to other sources other than the Bible. Some, again, consider their feelings. They consult their feelings about it. Others may look at results of actions and use that as a criterion. You may rely on experience. Well, in the past, this is what's happened, but in the past, did you do what was right? If you didn't do what was right, you got a bad experience. And if you're going to judge another experience on that, now you've got another one in the book and another one and another one. Or we go by tradition. You know, some traditions are good. Some traditions need to go because they're not worth it. And you may reason from circumstances. Well, let me look at what the circumstances are here. That's not a criteria. Only the Bible is that. None of these or dozens of other things like them are proper standards of evaluation. All extra biblical criteria will inevitably fall short, and you're going to end up holding the stick on the wrong end. You need to compare your motives to biblical requirements if you want to know how they measure up. It takes effort to do that. It goes against your feelings, goes against sometimes your natural inclination. But it takes effort to know what the Bible's and to know it well. You have to know it well in order to do this. It may even take some study and some instruction in how to apply Scripture to life, to use the Bible effectively in evaluating motives and how we use the Scriptures for this. But whatever the cost, whatever it takes for you to learn that, you need to learn how to do it, period. Why will extra-biblical criteria fall short? Because God determined that we may know what is sinful and what is not by means of his law, his word. Read Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 12, and you'll get the picture. He says that disobedience to the law, the Bible, is sin. Disobey God's word, it's sin. It's not, well, maybe I made a mistake. No, it's sin, period. James calls it like it is. When you substitute some other criteria for God's, you buy nothing but trouble for yourself. And you're going to find it. When God has told us plainly how to determine what sin is, why should we propose another method? Why should we go with another method? James says that all law-breaking is sin. That's because regardless of which one of God's laws you break the same code of laws. You broke them all. And the same lawgiver is offended. And we need to realize that. How many times when you choose to sin, do you realize how you've offended God? You stop and think about it. How have I offended God? Stop and think about it. How have I offended Jesus who hung on that cross for my sin? How have I offended the Holy Spirit who is holy and pure and has had to look at that in my life? A lot of times that's a deterrent, isn't it? Say, you know what, maybe I better not do that because all those things are going to happen. So to stumble in one is to be guilty of all. And in the sense that the entire law, viewed as the body of laws together, which hangs together, it's been broken when I choose to sin and do what's wrong. It's not a matter of how many sins we commit that should be considered, but that if you have any sinful motives or do any sinful acts, you're a transgressor of God's law. You've sinned against His whole law. You've assaulted His law, and thereby you've assaulted Him. To commit any sin, your sin must be wrong. Your heart must be wrong before God to do that. And our hearts, we definitely want them right before God. Break one link in a chain, and the chain is broken, not just the link. The whole chain is worthless. In his forceful way, James is saying that it's not the nature or the amount of sin you commit that determines whether you are a transgressor. It is in the fact that you have disobeyed and dishonored God in any way at all, in showing favoritism, having a bad motive, doing those things that you know are wrong. In the so-called, you ever hear people say, well, it was just a white lie. Since when do they color code lies? A lie is a lie, period. A little one is as bad as a big one. Doesn't matter. Whatever, you know, is that, so we need to understand that we can't just make conditions and think God will just turn the other way and look at that. He has a standard, and he goes by the standard. And aren't you glad he does? If God was constantly changing his standard, how would you know? How would you know if you're right where you should be? Because the standards are always changing. His standards are the same. Yesterday, today, forever, we can place our eternity on it. And we should. So in that sense, all sin is alike. Don't grade them. The law is unified in the one person who gave that law to us. In Christ, there is also a law of freedom. There's a law of freedom. We're commanded to speak and to act as those who will be judged by the law. And that's what James says in that 12th verse of chapter 2 of his book. Speak and act as those who will be judged by the law of freedom. There's a law of freedom that we'll be judged by. If your sins have been forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ, you're free to love and to obey God in Him. That's why we need to live in a forgiven state. That's why we don't let, you know, repentance or forgiveness lag. If you're free to do that, you must do it regardless of what others say, wagging their tongues or adding harsh, mistaken judgments. Doesn't matter. You still do what's right. God will take care of them. And in the long run, you'll be vindicated. Look at verse 13. For judgment is without mercy to the one who hasn't shown mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. When you do what's right, His mercy triumphs over that judgment. So don't forget, we too are wretched lawbreakers. Everything good in our life is the product of God's gracious Spirit. Anything good we have, anything good we do is because of Him. We have no good righteousness. He gives us His righteousness. He imparts it to us. He imputes it in us. We don't have righteousness. You know, the prophet said, all our righteousness are filthy rags. Jesus gives us His righteousness. So we need to treat others the same way that we wish them to treat us. See others with mercy. keep free from prejudice, self-deception, gossip, and all judging of motives. We can't do it. Check yourself. We become so good at judging somebody's motives without thinking about it. Ask yourself before you come to a conclusion about someone or say something about someone, is this the right motive? Am I judging their motive? If it is, bite your tongue. Stop it right there and don't go on. Keep your own motives pure. Very simple. Keep your own motives pure. That's God's important word to us about motives. That's what we should do in our life with motives and about motives, plain and simple. Let's stand together as we close with prayer.